As many of you know, we just had a funeral this week for someone who is a part of our church family. And it was encouraging to see that even though this was Pastor Jorge's grandmother, he preached the message. And of course, he did a wonderful job. He used quite a few illustrations from her life and the shared experiences of his family as he paralleled her life to Proverbs 31, demonstrating how she lived that out for them. His love for her was clear in his passionate presentation, and I really appreciated it. But he also did something during that funeral sermon that some might find controversial. Rather than just keeping his words very general about heaven and God, he spoke about the need for salvation. He even addressed the fact that there is no hope in praying to Mary or to the saints if you want to find salvation. And of course, that's what the Roman Catholic Church teaches, or they teach that you should be praying to Mary, that is. But Pastor Ori insisted that instead a person must believe in Christ alone if that person is to be saved. And I applaud that because funerals are the perfect time where people are finally letting themselves think about death, think about heaven and hell, think about their eternal destinies. And so the time is opportune for them to hear about the gospel of Jesus Christ. But many find such presentations distasteful, even among Christians. And some tend to think that they're being gracious by allowing people to think that they can get to God on their own. Many times, because they themselves as Christians have bought the erroneous and false idea that there are multiple ways to God. There are not. There is only one way. But we live in a society with many ideas about faith. And because of that, a pluralistic mindset has now entered into the church, infecting the way evangelicals think about such things. Someone succinctly noted this as he summed up the survey that Ligonier did called The State of Theology. They do this every couple of years. And the latest findings found that most American evangelicals today believe that the Bible is not literally true. 77%. Most evangelicals believe that Jesus was created by God. Most evangelicals believe that everybody is born innocent. Most evangelicals believe that God accepts all religions. Most evangelicals believe that the Holy Spirit is a force. And they believe that God learns. This is the state of theology in the American Evangelical Church. This means that the American Evangelical Church has lost much of anything that is distinctive about their beliefs. If over two-thirds of evangelicalism thinks, for instance, that the Bible is inclusive in regards to differing faiths and differing traditions, one wonders what kind of message, if any, is being proclaimed from our pulpits. Obviously, the problem starts with a lack of belief that the Bible is literally true. And of course, that's a message for another day. Assuming the inspiration and infallibility of Scripture, we need to ask ourselves, what does the Bible teach? Is the Bible inclusive and pluralistic? Or is it exclusive? Well, to answer that, we'll be considering what Jesus taught in this very passage. Why are we considering that? Because we don't want to misrepresent him, right? We should want to present Jesus and see what he says and accurately reflect that. And so this morning, we'll see that Jesus did, in fact, teach that there is only one way. And he calls us, in fact, to believe in his exclusivity. And so because of that, we'll first see our need to recognize Jesus as the only path to salvation. Jesus is the only path of salvation. Second, we'll recognize that Jesus is the only path to the Father. He's the only path to the Father. There's no other way. So let's consider the first of these. First, let's recognize that Jesus is the only path of salvation. Verse 4, and you know the way where I am going. Now, what is Jesus talking about here? Seems like an odd statement to say. Well, this follows right after his words of comfort. Remember that in verses 1 through 3, he's offering these words of comfort. We looked at those last week. He encouraged believers to believe in him, for instance, just as they believe in God. You believe in God, believe also in me. And so he elevates himself there as he says he's going to prepare a place for them. And he says there that if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. These are tremendously encouraging words for believers because we are all going through differing problems, differing struggles. We are looking at this life and wondering what comfort we can have, and Jesus gives that comfort. But he's only giving that comfort to believers, not to everybody. These are promises only to those who believe in Jesus Christ and give him that same level of faith that they would give to God. I mean, think about this. Jesus is with his disciples at the moment in the upper room. Guess who he's not there with? He's not there with the crowds. He's not there with just people in general. He's not there with the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the chief priests. They're all absent. Jesus is only speaking to his followers now. And so this already is giving us a clue that Jesus' message is not pluralistic, it's singular. It's for those who believe. And as he speaks to his disciples, he says he's going away. Now, this is not the first time that Jesus has talked about going away. We've noted this many times through the gospel account that he has said he is going away. For instance, we can even look and see that he continues to talk about it. In verse 28, we see that. Where he says, you heard it. You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father. For the Father is greater than I. There are benefits of him going away. The starting point of those benefits is the cross. It's the cross. And that is the way in which he's going at this time. I mean, think about why he was crucified, because this is where we lose some people. So we have to understand this. We can talk about all the various theories of atonement out there as far as why he died. Did he die just to have victory over darkness? That's certainly part of it. Did he die to satisfy God? That's part of it. Did he die as a substitution? That's a larger part of it. There are a lot of different ways in which we can explain this, and I think it is best explained through a penal substitutionary atonement. He died as a substitute for our sakes. But you know what? Some people question that he died at all. Some people wonder if he even went to the cross. And that wondering is not new, in fact. There are false accounts that date all the way back to the second century, and especially from the second century on through the fourth century, we start to see these teachings about the life and teaching of Jesus become circulated. They began to appear, and they were known as gospel accounts, but they were by the Gnostics. They were by this group of people called the Gnostics. And among other things, these spurious works peddled the story that Jesus was not crucified. These things just appeared out of thin air, it seemed. What happened was someone just sat down and wrote what is essentially historical fiction. But they did so to bolster their own religious faith and practices. And they said Jesus was not crucified. Why did they say that? Because a lot of Gnostics believe that Jesus wasn't actually here. He only appeared to be here. He was an emanation, kind of like a projection on a wall that comes from somewhere else. He was kind of beamed in from the spiritual world, but he never took on human flesh. And if he never took on human flesh, he could not die on a cross. And so they began to invent these stories explaining how the cross happened without him there. And so either he just pretended to be nailed to a cross, or he had someone take his place. And so these were some ideas that began to be circulated. Now, it is interesting because Muhammad encountered a version of this Gnostic thinking. And so as such, the Quran says that Jesus was here bodily, but Surah An-Nisa, I'm probably butchering that, 4:157 says that the people were boasting, "We killed the Messiah, Jesus, the son of Mary, the messenger of Allah, but they neither killed nor crucified him." See, it was only made to appear so. Even those who argue this crucifixion are in doubt. We really aren't, but that's what the Quran says. They have no knowledge whatsoever, only making assumptions. They certainly did not kill him. So Muslims today believe that Jesus was not crucified. What do they believe? That he just ascended bodily into heaven? And you may see this on popular social media sites today like TikTok, as people are making videos suggesting that there's some kind of conspiracy to make it look like Jesus was actually crucified when in fact he was not. And a lot of Muslims think that God may have transformed someone, maybe one of his disciples, into looking like Jesus, and that disciple then took his place on the cross while Jesus is, you know, up on the side laughing about it somewhere. Like they think they got me, but they didn't. Haha, I got them. All of this to say, there are certainly a lot of ideas out there about Jesus in our culture, right? But what does the Bible say? What does God's word say? That's what we want to ask. And so let's consider first that Jesus predicted his crucifixion. Jesus predicted that he would be crucified. He said in Mark 9:31 that the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. Of course, he's referring to himself in the third person there as the Son of Man. He says he will be killed. You say, okay, yeah, but he doesn't specify in that verse. That's right. But he did predict death. However, he did not just predict any death for himself, like, say, for instance, stoning, which would have been a common way to die back then, if you are going to be killed, I guess. Stoning would have been a way that could have happened. He instead repeatedly predicted in John that he'd be lifted up. And he says that at several points, that he will be lifted up. And in the last instance that we studied in John 12:32, in verses 33 and 34, the people understand this to be a reference to his death. This is the way he's going to die, is by being lifted up. Now, many people will say in that passage right there that was a common reference to crucifixion. But you might say, well, yeah, but he might have referred to hanging there or something else, because sometimes people were hung for their crimes. Well, he did say specifically that he would not be killed by his fellow Jews, but by the Gentiles. By the Gentiles, in places like Luke 18:32. It's actually going to be the Gentiles who put him to death. And so it wouldn't be a common way, like through stoning or through hanging, that the Jews may have performed. Instead, it was by the hands of the Gentiles he predicted. And he did say it was specifically going to be crucifixion. Matthew chapter 20, verses 18 and 19. He says there that the chief priests and the scribes will betray him, will condemn him, will hand him over to the Gentiles, quote, to scourge and to crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up. And so he predicts this. He even predicts in Matthew 26:2 when it will happen. He says that there's coming the Passover, or the Passover's coming up, and then he will be crucified. So he tells him even when it will happen. And so, yes, he predicted it. And guess what? All of the Gospels... all of the Gospels describe his crucifixion. Matthew describes it in Matthew chapter 27. Mark describes it in Mark 15. Luke describes it in Luke 23. And John describes it in John 19. These are four lines of independent testimony. Sometimes we think, oh yeah, the Bible says, yes, but also we have four different accounts here describing that this is going to happen and that it did happen in this way. After that, we have an angel who comes down and reports to the women who are waiting at the tomb that Jesus was crucified. And then later in Luke 24, we see the resurrected Lord himself confirming that he did in fact suffer these things. He did in fact suffer these things. And then later, as the Holy Spirit comes down and Peter begins to preach, Peter preaches in Acts 2 and Acts 4 that Jesus was crucified. Paul, after he had been converted, he preached the same message. We see that in 1 Corinthians 2. We see that in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, he says this is of first importance, that Jesus was crucified according to the scriptures. He was buried and that he rose from the grave 3 days later. In fact, Paul, in Galatians 2:20, in Galatians 6:14, makes the crucifixion of Christ a key marker of his identity. I have been crucified with Christ. And so I no longer live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me, right? So anyone teaching that Jesus was not crucified disagrees with the Lord himself, with angelic testimony, and with the consensus of all of the Lord's apostles. Jesus was crucified, y'all. You might say, yeah, I kind of got that when I read it. Okay, good. Some people don't seem to, though. And hopefully you have a little bit more confidence as you talk to those individuals if they say, yeah, well, actually, in this one psalm, there's like this word that can translate into Jesus' name. And when we read it, it kind of suggests, like, what are you talking about? No, the Bible is as clear as day. It's as clear as crystal that Jesus was crucified for our sins. And we must accept that. Because Jesus is the only path of salvation. And if Jesus was not crucified, we have no hope of salvation. Jesus would go, as he says here in the text, and he would go by the path of crucifixion. He already told them, and you can look back at John 13 as we've gone through this text, verse 21, Jesus became troubled in spirit, and he says that one of them will betray him. He's already predicted that he's going to be betrayed. Now he says it's going to be one of them. In verse 33, he says that he is only with them a little while longer. He only has a little bit of time. He's almost out of time with them. But he will make the most of it. He's warning them. They're not going to see him for much longer. He's going to be betrayed. He's going to leave. He's going to depart. He's going away. He's predicted he's going to die in many different ways. And he expects them to see the connection between his predictions and what he's telling them now about going away. And so he says, then you know the way I'm going. But to be gracious here, that is a lot for them to take in. They love Jesus. They don't want him to go away. Perhaps there's a part of them that didn't want to understand. Obviously, they understood it later. But the crucifixion was important because this would be the God-ordained means of dealing with your sin and my sin. God had set up a system of sacrifice in the Old Testament so that sins would be atoned for. He was not pleased. He does not delight in the destruction of the wicked, Scripture says. He is not willing that all should perish. He does not want everyone cast into hell as a penalty for their sin, even though we all deserve it. And if you think you don't deserve it, you are fooling yourself. We do deserve it. But Jesus came to provide full atonement, not temporary atonement like the blood of bulls and goats. He came to provide a once for all atonement for sin. And he provides it. He pours, Jesus receives the wrath of the Father on the cross. Jesus serves as, John would say, John the Baptist would say, Jesus comes as the Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world. Y'all, if he's the Lamb of God, there's not any other Lamb. There's not any other sacrifice. There's not any other way or path of salvation. He's it. And so it's important that we know the way that he is going. And it's important that we affirm it too. That we don't give in, that we don't equivocate on it. Because Jesus is the only path of salvation. He's the only one God provided. There is no one else who would atone for sin. And if that's not clear yet, it will be as we go into the next couple of verses. And we want to recognize there that Jesus is the only path to the Father. Let's look at verses 5 and 6. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Now again, the disciples still don't quite understand all of this. It's easier for us looking back to see the whole picture. They didn't have the whole picture in front of them because it's still unfolding. They are focused on some of the previous promises of the kingdom, and the Messiah indeed would come and bring in the kingdom. We see that as still a future event. But they are so focused on that they don't see the need for the Messiah to first die for their sins. And so Thomas asks his question. And of course, this is not a question that is out of disrespect. Thomas does respect the Lord. We saw him, if you remember back in John 11:16, as Jesus says he wants to come back to Jerusalem, and they're trying to persuade him, no, let's not do that, because there are some people there who hate you, let's not go down there. And he says, no, but I am going, it's necessary. And Thomas there says, let's go with him so we can all die together. I love Thomas. Thomas is great. He does respect the Lord, though. He's willing to die with the Lord. He's, at least at that moment, he said that. He calls him Lord here, right? Now, later on, after he sees the resurrected Lord, he appends that. In John 20:28, he not only calls him Lord, he says, my Lord and my God. And Jesus doesn't correct him there, because that is absolutely the way that we should view Jesus. But he hasn't yet seen the resurrected Lord, and still he respects Jesus. He calls him Lord, and so he asks this question. This question betrays the fact that he still doesn't quite believe Jesus' death is necessary, and he doesn't quite understand what Jesus is trying to communicate. And so he asks this rhetorical question. We don't know. How do we know the way? And so in response, Jesus gives one of his emphatic I am statements. I am. This is one of the times that where we see this, and we've seen it in the passage before, or in the book of John before. In John 8:12, you can take a look there. John 8:12, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. Next, he says in John chapter 10, verses 7 and 9, he says there, I am the door of the sheep. And he continues on, he says, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved. and will go in and out and find pasture. Also in John 10, verse 14, we see Jesus say that he is the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd and the life. I am the good shepherd. My eye skipped there. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. This is very exclusive language. Also in John 11:25-26, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? That's what he asks. Do you believe this? And so he's given exclusive claim after exclusive claim after exclusive claim as he is going through the great I am statements. And so as he starts another I am statement, it shouldn't surprise us what comes next. An exclusive claim. He says first that he is the way. He says, I am the way. He's the way. What are we talking about here? Well, this statement excludes. And in case you're wondering, when I'm talking about exclusive, I'm talking about the opposite of inclusive. This statement excludes the possibility that anyone comes to God except through him. There is no other way. He's the way, not a way. The way. It's not like, well, he's the way if he works for you, but the other ways might work. No, no. He doesn't say any of that. He just says he's the way. He's the way. Ephesians 2:18. Take a look over there. Ephesians 2:18. After the Corinthians, after Galatians. Ephesians 2:18. We read there, for through him, through Jesus, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. Both Jew and Gentile, we have our access in one spirit to the Father. You know, there are some people who say today that there are actually dual covenants, that God saves Gentiles through Christ, and then he saves the Jews through their law keeping. No. There's only the one way. There's only the one way. And he says, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. Take a look over to 1 Timothy. And this is one, if you don't have this one memorized, if you don't have this underlined in your Bible, this is one to do all of that for. Highlight it, underline it, and mark it in your memory. 1 Timothy 2:5. There is one God. Not multiple gods, by the way. I should have said this earlier. Allah is not God. Allah is not God. That's not just the Arabic word for God. But there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. It's important that he came. It's important that he took on flesh so that he would die a death for a sinner. And it was important for him to rise again so that a sinner who puts his faith in him will have hope of eternal life. He is the intercessor. He is the mediator. He is the only one. It is not Mary. It is not Mary. It is not Moses. It is not Muhammad. It is not Joseph Smith. It is not any one of the million plus gods in Hinduism. And it is certainly not yourself and the power of your positive thinking. Jesus is the only way. The only way. It's the only one God provided. And Jesus himself says this. He says it here. In fact, I want you to note that the language of the way becomes instrumental in identifying early Christians. They became known as followers of the way. And this is a way that we can describe ourselves as followers of the way, because there is only the one. Acts 9:2, we see Saul, you know, who would become Paul later, once he's converted, once he becomes a Christian. Saul seeks any who are belonging to the way. The way. Yes. The way. Acts 19:9. Paul and the rest are in the synagogues in Ephesus preaching Christ. And what we see is that some of the Jews there grew hard-hearted and disobedient. Disobedient to what? Disobedient to the truth of God, because this is the truth of God. There's not two separate ways. There's only the truth of God. And so they became disobedient. And they began speaking, Acts 19:9, they began speaking evil of the way. That spilled out into the city. And in verse 23 of Acts 19, we read there that about that time there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. I love the way that sometimes it's put in the negative like that. There was no small disturbance. In other words, the city was in an uproar about the way. About the way. Later, Paul is giving his testimony in the book of Acts, and he says that he persecuted this way to the death. This way. Like he persecuted this way, like over here? No, he's talking about the way. And in 24:14, he says that he serves the God of their fathers, talking to the Jews. He serves the God of their fathers according to the way, which he then goes on to say they call a sect. It's not a sect, though. It's not a way. It's the way. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, that leads to Jesus Christ. This is the fulfillment. Any other way is not the way. Any other way is the sect. This is the way. And the name Christian, of course, as we know in Acts 11:26, also began in the early church. Originally, it was a derogatory term. Sometimes we like to accept those derogatory terms to ourselves, and we say, okay, sure, someone who follows Christ. Then that's also a description that we can use for ourselves. There's nothing wrong with calling ourselves Christians. There's also nothing wrong with calling ourselves followers of the way, because there's only the one. And it perfectly reflects the words of Jesus here. He is the way. The way of salvation. The sole fulfillment of God's purposes for life. He is the way. And we are followers of the way. But Jesus doesn't just say he's the way. He also says he is the truth. He is the truth. But what is truth, as Pilate will later ask? What is truth? Well, truth is a divine term. John 3:33 says that God is truth. Well, so is Jesus. So is Jesus. Jesus says he is the truth. If God is the truth, and Jesus says he's the truth, that's a divine claim. People might deny that. Let God be true and every man a liar. Truth is also descriptive of the Word of God. Of course, in the opening of John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, we see that Jesus is identified as the Word. And if you are unclear as to that fact, once you get down to verse 14, it says the Word took on flesh. He was the one who came incarnate. Jesus Christ was. And so he was there in the beginning. The Word was in the beginning with God, and the Word was God. He wasn't created, y'all. He was in the beginning with God. Nothing that was made outside of Christ. He's the one who made. Of course, we might say, okay, we might get technical and say we should call him the Son of God or God the Son there because he hasn't come incarnate. But we understand we're talking about the same person. We're talking about the same person. He was there in the beginning. And God uses him as the means of speech. We see this in Hebrews, that God speaks to man through the prophets initially, but now in these last days through Jesus Christ. And so he has spoken. He is the mouthpiece of God. I think it's pretty clear in Scripture that when God says in Genesis 1, "Let there be light," that is the voice of God the Son. Because Colossians 1 says that he made all things. And they are sustained through his word. He speaks. The worlds are made. He comes. He delivers the word of God. He's going to return one day. He's going to return one day. Revelation 19 records his return. And when he encounters the armies that are gathered there at Armageddon, it says that he is going to slay them with the sword that comes out of his mouth. To put that another way, he is going to speak and they are going to die. And on his hip, on his thigh, is written the Word of God. The Word of God. His truth is powerful, creating, destroying. His truth also fills us and lifts us up into worship. Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you." It's his word which gives us such sweet promises. Like, for instance, he is going to send the Spirit of truth. Jesus says he is the truth, and he's going to send the Spirit of truth. And we'll get into that as we get further down into this chapter. But Jesus is the truth because God is the truth. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth because God is truth. There we have the Trinity. But just like today, those who lived back then wouldn't have understood all of this unless God had revealed it and we can read it. Back then, as one resource notes, I don't have it up here on the slide, I'll just read it. Since there were divergent Jewish traditions, it was difficult for the Jewish person of the first century to know which tradition was Yahweh's will. Thankfully, God spoke through his Son, and we got to know the truth. And just like today, there's a lot of different ideas out there. We've talked about that. Divergent traditions in our culture. And many people think that there's multiple kinds of truth that can live side by side. Well, here we have Jesus Christ. John 1:14 says he came full of grace and truth. And the one who came full of grace and truth did not say, you know, just live your own truth. No, he said, I am the truth. We have to accept him as the truth. We have to accept him as the way. And we have to accept him as the life, because he is the life. This too is a divine claim, because Psalm 36:9 says, for with you is the fountain of life. Now we see that's Jesus. That's Jesus. He provides the fountain of life. It is descriptive of God the Son. You might say, well, what is life? Because every person lives. But they do so without any sense of relationship or purpose with God. Is that living? Is that life? So this means more than simple life, the existence of biological activity might interest our scientific curiosities, but Jesus is talking about something more, something that is spiritual, and he is the one who can offer life. And that's what Scripture says. John 1:4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. We will not have life in God except through Jesus Christ. We will not live life to our potential or to our purpose or whatever else the world is looking for unless we turn to Jesus Christ, the source of life, the fountain of life, because he is life. Again, at the resurrection of Lazarus, or at the raising of Lazarus, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? It's important for us to see that, because he is the only source of life. It's important for us to see that, not just because of heaven either. That's important. It's important to know that our eternal destiny is heaven and not hell. When we are laying in that casket, or that is, our body is laying there, we need to know that our soul will be safe and secure in the hands of the Father. Well, that ain't going to happen except through Jesus Christ. But while we're thinking about that, we have to also think about how that affects us today. Because if we have eternal life, that also includes today. That doesn't just speak about tomorrow. And so in Romans 6:11, let's take a look there real fast. We see what this life does. So right after the book of Acts, Romans 6:11. Because of what Jesus has done, because of his crucifixion and his resurrection, and because of our belief in him, verse 11 says this, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Did you know that when you face temptation in life today, you can consider yourself dead to sin? If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, this is true. As you face whatever that temptation is, you can say, no, but I am dead to this. I am alive in Christ Jesus. This is what eternal life does. Verse 12, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. You can say no to sin. You cannot let it rain, because a new life reigns within you. And greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. This is what that life does. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. After Galatians and Ephesians and Philippians comes Colossians. Colossians 3, verses 1 through 3. We read, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on the earth." You can now change the way that your mind is thinking. You can set your mind on the things above. You can replace old thinking with new thinking because of this life. Look at this. Verse 3, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with him in glory." Yes, we have heaven. Yes, we have eternal life, and we know that we will not suffer hell, which we would deserve otherwise. But look at this. We can now change the way that we are living. We can put off the old self, and we can put on the new self, because we have been given a new self in Christ Jesus. This is the life that comes with him, and this is the life that only he can provide. He is the life. And this new life changes how we live today if we walk by faith. If we walk by faith. Now, if all of this has not been sufficiently clear, Jesus then sums it up with this: "No one comes to the Father but through me." Because of Jesus, we can know the way to God, and that he is the only way. We can know the unchanging truth of God because of him. And we can have eternal life with God because of him. He is the sum and total of everything in regards to God. He is the revelation of and the means to God. And we as Christians cannot reject this teaching. Now, I know, so we kind of begin to sum this up, that people who claim to be Christians today just want to be nice. I understand that desire to be nice. We don't want to be jerks. We shouldn't want to be anyway. But how are we thinking about this? Understand the desire to not make waves. But is it that we believe that Jesus might include other people who don't profess him and that they're going to get to heaven too? Is that why we're not speaking up? So that we believe that perhaps Jesus is the only way for people who want to become Christian, but God has actually other ways. And so in actuality, Jesus is but a way and a truth and a life. What do we believe? If we claim to be Christians, we should believe what Christ taught. Especially if we want to be followers of the way. What way did he present? One thing is certain, living in a pluralistic society has made many professed Christians soft when it comes to hard truths. Now, I don't want you to mishear me. We do still speak the truth in love. We don't want to be jerks for Jesus. But the truth is not up for negotiation. And it is not loving to withhold the hard claims of Christ. In fact, as the Reformation Study Bible notes here, to imagine and proclaim other ways is to mislead people and forget the necessity of his coming and redemption. We must understand that there is no other religious leader who can save. No one else who got up out of the grave. There are no rituals or words or incantations that you can utter which will save you. Jesus says there is no way except through him. He is the eternal word. He is the one who proclaimed this truth. He is the Son of God who would become flesh and become the Lamb of God. And so he's the one who speaks in the Old Testament in places like Isaiah 45. Verses 21 and 22, where he says this, "Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me. A righteous God and a Savior, there is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other." Yo, this is the Jesus who we worship. He is God, a very God. Do you believe this? If you don't, you can come to know the Lord. Simply call upon him. He says he will save any who come to him. I also want to speak to Christians, because today I'm hoping that you will see the need to speak definitively about this. He's not just a way, he's the way. Oh, I hope you're encouraged to engage in that as you speak to others. Yes, there are some interesting beliefs out there, but none of them will save you. You must come to Christ. You have to be able to deliver that message to people. And I also want you as Christians to understand this. If Jesus is the way, the truth, and life, don't put faith in yourself. Christians sometimes do that as well. Don't think that it's going to be through you and your good works that you're going to keep yourself in the kingdom. It's only through Christ. It's only through Christ. You might say, I don't know when I prayed. I don't know if I meant it enough. I don't know if I was sincere enough. I just don't know. Listen, it's not you putting your faith in your prayers. It's not you putting your faith in yourself and your own ability to repent and really, really, really mean it. It's about you putting your faith in Jesus Christ, the only way to salvation. And so I hope that encourages you, that this is actually a message of good news. It's not about us, because we're the ones who messed it up. It's about him who provides us the way, the truth, and the life.